We're in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 18 through 24 today, and our focus in the time in the Word of God is verses 22 through 24. So please take your Bibles, turn to that passage, Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. This is part two of a sermon. Last week was part one, obviously. And we looked at verses 18 through 21 and looked at one of God's mountains in his plan for humanity called Mount Sinai. And today we have the joy of looking at God's other mountain in his economy, in his kingdom, Mount Zion, and what that represents for us. This is a very encouraging text of scripture, at least in my opinion. And I was rejoicing and even got emotional preparing this sermon, just thinking about the truths in this text. And I hope it's a very uplifting, encouraging time in the Word today for God's people. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Let's go before our God for his help today. Father in heaven, your name is holy. We know that. We feel that. We feel the holiness of your name because we sense the great unholiness of our character and our actions. We come to your word today, some very glorious things that are being promised and reminded to us in your word today. And we need them. We need to turn our eyes from the sights and sounds of this world to the faithful promises of the city of God, to Zion. We have lived all week absorbing anger, the hatred, the violence, the injustice, not only of our world, but of our own soul. And we need a break because we need to look toward you. We need to look away from this world, from our flesh, from the evil one's attacks. We need to pause. We need to meditate on the greatness and the glorious nature of your holy mountain. So I ask that your Spirit would help us to do that today in such a way that is honoring to you, faithful to your word, and an encouragement to our spirits. Help us not to miss what you have for us, but to go from this place today having been changed by your Spirit's work in us. It is through and for and by Jesus Christ that I ask these things as we come to his word. Amen. So God of the mountain, El Shaddai, God of the mountain. There are two mountains. Quick review here. There are two mountains that he speaks of in the scripture that his revelation to mankind is made clear on. The first we looked at last week is Mount Sinai in the Arabian desert. Mount Sinai is where God gave his holy law to his people. It's where he thundered and he lightninged. It's where he filled the mountain with a dark smoke so thick that people could not see. It's where the words caused his people to tremble. So when he spoke and commanded and gave command from his holy mountain, they were so terrified that they said, we cannot even approach. We can't even look. We need someone to go for us, a mediator to go up to God on the mountain. It is too dreadful. And to remember that God was not angry when he did all this. It's just who God is. He is a mountain. He is the God of the mountain. He is the God of thick blackness. He is the God of darkness. He is the God of smoke. He is the God of fire. He is the God of burning, because he is a consuming fire. And this is the reality of God. He is not tame. He is not a pet. He is in no way subservient to our wishes and our whims. He is the eternal, sovereign God of the universe. And just the mention of God himself, and that's his title, even more so the mention of his holy name, I am Yahweh, ought to cause every one of us to fall on our face in fear, in loving fear. This is the God of the mountain. It's where God's holy law is revealed in all his perfection. It's the old covenants of his righteousness proving to us who he is and what he demands, because he is God. Mount Sinai represents this old covenant, this sovereign power and authority of God. And though it is frightening, it is not evil, it is good. God's law is good because God is good. But God's law, as good as it is insufficient to bring anyone near to God as righteous themselves, because God never intended it to accomplish that. In fact, the law of God, Mount Sinai, only brings the realization of fear and death, and rightfully so. But there's another mountain. And that's what he says in the text. You have not come to Mount Sinai. If you have come to God, if you have come to him in faith, if you are a Christian, you didn't come to him. You didn't become a Christian through the law. You didn't become a Christian through Mount Sinai. How did you become one? You came to Zion. You have not come to Sinai, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. This is how you've come to him. Sinai is not to be ignored or avoided. It is necessary that we camp at Sinai. It is necessary that we camp at Sinai, the law, in order to live in Zion, God's grace. So stand at the base of Sinai. Stand at God's holiness. And allow Sinai, allow the holiness of God to instruct and convict and bring his fear upon us, so that you will be equipped to embrace the grace of God in Zion. Embrace his salvation. Everyone must come to Sinai. It's the only way to Zion. Everyone must come to Sinai. Everyone of us needs an apprehension, an awareness of God's holiness and our unholiness. We must tremble before God's law before we rest in God's grace. Everyone, though, must not stay at Sinai. Pitch a tent at Sinai, but move into residence in Zion. An awakened conscience is necessary for salvation. But the awakened conscience itself is not saving. The grace of God is the salvation of an awakened conscience. So this turning toward Zion in the text is a metaphor for embracing the grace of God in Christ for a right standing before him. That is experiencing the reality of my sin and the transgressions from God's law at Sinai, repenting and believing in the gospel of grace to save me, to give me eternal life. That's Zion. And so verses 18 through 21, we have the old covenant, which we looked at last week, which stirs up the fear and judgment and death. But then verses 22 through 24, we have Zion, we have the new covenant, God's economy of grace, God's gracious eternal kingdom. which is intended to stir up joy and life in salvation. So I know I read it, but I'm going to read it with these remarks. Read it again, verses 22 through 24, Zion again. And think of this. This is intended to stir up joy, Christian, in your heart. This is intended to be where your permanent residence is while you camp at Zion and Sinai. This is God's economy of grace, his kingdom. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You have come to Zion. You have come. It's your possession even today. Many of the things he's going to write about here and we're going to talk about today are things that are promises, things that we look forward to in the consummation of all things at the end of the age. But you notice that he says in the present tense, you have come to Zion. This is where you are today, Christian, believer, saint of God. You have made your residence in Zion. You live there. What do we get in God's economy? I know that kind of strikes us sometimes as humble Christians. That kind of strikes us wrong. Well, it's not really about what I get. It's about God's glory, which is absolutely true. But I want to tell you something. God delights and is glorified by giving. And he has given you some things at Zion. He has delighted to say, this is what you get. This is what you get when you come to Zion. Now, there are many things that we get when we come to Christ in salvation, when we come to God through Jesus. Other passages of Scripture describe the suffering that we get and describes the hatred of the world and describes many difficult things. We ought not pass over those. But for whatever reason, the author of Hebrews doesn't hit any of those things in this text. He hits the delights of Zion. And I don't know about you, but right now, in 2020, I need to think about the delights of Zion a little bit. I need to think about this grace and the glory of God's economy and rejoice and go away and say, thank you. And renew my hope, renew my mind in the delights of Zion. So what do we get? There are four things he says we get here. They're actually pairs. Well, the last one's not a pair. Three pairs and then a single solitary, the culmination of it all. But some pairs, and we'll look at those. What's the first thing we get with Zion when we get Zion? You get a permanent, eternal home. You get a permanent, eternal home. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There's the first pair. What do you get? The city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I think it's fascinating to contrast a camp versus a city. Did you know that the children of Israel never, that not just them, but there has never been a city built at Mount Sinai? Never in the history of humanity. Some people might say, well, it's just because it's a desert and there's nothing there. There isn't in Jerusalem either. It's just a desert. In fact, the mountains of Jerusalem and the mountains of Sinai don't look a whole lot differently geographically. God said, pause. There's a tent here at Sinai. But when it comes to Jerusalem, I'm going to build a city. City, that speaks of foundations and roots and permanence. The city of the living God. John Owen said that according to geographic Zion, there are two peaks to it. He said that one peak was the temple and the other peak was the city of David. In other words, he goes on to say God's kingdom was a place of permanent worship through Christ and a place of permanent rule in Christ. Those who run to Zion, those who run to God in the gospel, they gain a divine permanent residence. They gain, and you gain, the city of the living God. Think about that with me for a moment. Living God is the chief description of God's city, of Zion. Living God. Why? It's more than just saying, well, you go because God's alive. You know, he's living. He's not dead. No, this isn't speaking of God's life as if he's, as opposed to his death. He's God, of course. It's a foolish thing to just say, well, I just thought you might think God was dead, so I wanted to add the word living in front of it, just so you didn't make a mistake with that. No, it's saying something else besides the fact that God is just alive himself. It's not actually describing God here. It's describing the reality of what God does. He's the God of life. And this is the city where God, who is life and the source of all life, has his permanent residence. Heaven is clearly what we're talking about here, right? Because he says heavenly Jerusalem. Heaven is a vibrant place. It's a place alive and teeming with life. And the way the Bible describes it, it's teeming with human life and animal life and angelic life and plant life. And it's teeming with life. Do you know why God commanded in his tabernacle for the carvings all over the walls of the tabernacle to be pomegranate trees and palm trees and all everywhere? They're going in the desert. That's where it's going to be. And he says, I want you to remember that where I dwell, there is life. That in my presence, there is life. Because he's the source of all life. Read with me, Revelation 21. Look back there. Revelation 21. I'm going to read a lengthy text again as I did last week, because this is almost in contrast to the lengthy text we read about Zion. Sinai. Let's read the lengthy text the Bible says about what heaven is like. Revelation 21 verse 9. I'm going to start there. We could start earlier, but I'm going to start there. It says this: Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had great and high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates to the north, 3 gates to the south, and 3 gates to the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are all equal. Then he measured its wall, 140 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. The gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The city of the living God. Now, I find it fascinating that one of the key things that will not be present in the heavenly Jerusalem, is not present today there, is the sun. You know, the source of all, of the greatest source of human energy is the sun. That's the source of energy for our world. Why is there no sun in the heavenly Jerusalem? God is the giver of all life and all energy, which is what life is, energy. And he gives it mediated to us now through nature. We gain life through nature. But in this heavenly Jerusalem, he'll take out the mediation of nature. And he will simply be the sun, the source of all life. To add to that, he says, and by the way, there's a throne right in the middle, and you can guess who sits on that throne. And a river of life comes from that throne. And the tree of life right next to the throne gives life. And the idea here is in the New Jerusalem, this is the city of the life-giving God. Your eternal life, your permanent home has God as the life-giver. He describes it as the heavenly Jerusalem. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Beloved Christian, do you sometimes feel that you don't belong in this world? Do you sometimes feel like this city is not your city? Do you feel that the world is broken? Do you weep and mourn as sin and evil ravages nations, people, and families? You know, there's a reason why you sense that you do not belong in this city. It's because you do not. The old chorus, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Because it's not your world. It's not your kingdom. It's not your place. You have something far better. The unmediated, pure glory and life from God himself, giving you eternal life. The reason you can never die in heaven is because you have the eternal God that sustains you forever with his tree and his river and his son himself. You have a permanent home when you get Zion. It's not the only thing we have, though. We also get a gloriously chosen company. A gloriously chosen company. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Quick note about the grammar here and the language. The phrase "general assembly" is the way the New King James is. It's probably better translated by other translations. I think the ESV says "festal gathering" or "festive gathering." That's more literal of what that is. And that actually connects to the angels grammatically, not to the second part. So he says another pair. You have two aspects of your company that are yours. These are your companions. One, an innumerable company of angels of the festive gathering. It's the way it literally is translated. And the second, the assembly of the firstborn registered in heaven. Let's just look at each one of those very briefly, because this, I think this is just great. The kingdom of God gives you a holy company, and he starts by talking about the holy company of angels. Now, we don't usually think of angels as our companions, and yet it's exactly what he says. You get angels. You get them. The word innumerable is the word myrios, or we get myriad from that, meaning you can't count them. Do you ever feel like you're in the minority, spiritually speaking? like no one thinks like you do around you? There's a myriad of angels who are your company. But he doesn't just describe them as a myriad of angels. He describes them as this myriad of angels who are gathered in festal gathering. John Brown, the Puritan, said, "Christians come to angels not by sensible intercourse, but by spiritual relation. On our being reconciled to God, we are reconciled to all his holy creatures. They love us. We love them. We engage in substantially the same religious service. We have the same joys. Even in the present state, they, unperceived by us, minister to our welfare. And in due time, the barriers in the way of immediate discourse will be removed. And equal to the angels of God, we shall mingle with them in unreserved interchange of thought and feeling." You have more in common with the myriads of angels in heaven than you do your neighbors. You have more in common. You have more unity and cohesion with angelic, flaming, fiery creatures who worship around the throne of God than you do with your co-workers, because you're not of this world. Your companions are the angels. Part of the same kingdom, both part of Zion. Now, as I said, that phrase is translated general assembly or festal gathering goes with angels here. What is that referring to? Well, it's a word referring to an Old Testament, the feast days, but not just talking about like the fast days, those certain days of Hebrew history where they didn't eat anything but unleavened bread or those sorts of things, but rather the ones where they gorged themselves on food and for 7 days had a massive party. We know a lot. We don't know a lot, but we learn a lot about angels, that they worship. There's cherubim and seraphim. They bring judgment, revelation. They minister and protect God's people. Hebrews 1, they bring messages. That's kind of the big one, right? Matthew chapter 1. But our text doesn't point to any of that. It points to the fact that these angels are a rowdy lot. These are partying angels. Festive, rejoicing. I think we have a glimpse of this in Luke chapter 15, which says they rejoice over a sinner that repents. So you get a company of angels, perfect, sinless, powerful, and they're singing and dancing and feasting and rejoicing, and it's delightful. These are your companions. No dirges played by the angels in heaven. There's no time for that then. We have lament here, and we ought to lament here, but there's no lament in heaven. There's the festal gathering of the angels. But it's not just angels that are companions. He says, the church of the firstborn registered in heaven. Now some think that means, that refers to all the church in all of history, like the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, us. It's like the church in heaven. That's not, I believe, what he's talking about here for two reasons. One, he will actually refer to the Old Testament and apostolic age saints later on in one of the pairs. But that second, kind of the more kind of clear one, is how he says the church of the firstborn registered in heaven. And that quite literally means on the list. So it's not referring to those who are there. It's referring to those who will be there. So he's going from angels in heaven, and then he's pairing that with this. those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ from their sins, the beloved of God, the church of the firstborn. Firstborn in the scripture always refers, when it's speaking in the theological sense, always refers to chosen, the elect. So he says, the elect church, the church that is elect, God's chosen people who are on the waiting list. They're on there. Their names are there. They just haven't arrived yet. Now that is the people you see around you today. But I want you to understand something. And we know this, but I want to remind us of this. It is more than the people you see today. There are millions and millions of people all over this world who today, I know we have a 24-hour clock, so sometime today, have been singing songs like you sang today. Some of them have been doing it in massive 1,000 groups all gathered together, and some have been doing it huddled in small homes, in secret, whispering those hymns, but they've sung them. And they've prayed. And they've opened the Word of God. Maybe someone who memorized it because they don't have a copy has read it to them or quoted it to them. Perhaps some have listened to it being recorded. Others have got up and boldly proclaimed it. But all over this globe, from east to west and west to east, there is an elect. There are the firstborn of God who are just like you from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every ethnicity, every shade of color, male and female, young and old. And they will be your eternal companions. And so it feels like when we are in this world, it feels like that we are all alone. And it's easy for us to begin to think, as Elisha did, I alone am left. Everyone has bowed the knee to Baal. But it just isn't true. There is God's elect, God's firstborn, and you are together, we are brothers, we are sisters, we are beloved. And when we enter the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, we will have immediate communion with them. Now, perhaps as a way of challenge, let that sink in the other way. The people you worship with today will be the people you worship with forever. One, worship well. You know, love one another. You're going to be with each other forever. Keep short accounts of division. You'll be with each other forever. These words might even discourage some. Perhaps that's a sad commentary. But do not suppose, dearly beloved, that we will suddenly be changed in heaven to enjoy the fellowship of God's people when we made no place for it here on earth. Do you not think that those who walk with God and in His Spirit, and love the assembly, and sing with all their might, and praise Him, and enjoy Him, and truly walk with Christ in a way that we look at and we say, wow, that's how I want to walk, how I want to look. That somehow, when they die, and they reach the heavenly Jerusalem, and when you die, who maybe had little time at all, or this person had little time at all for the fellowship of God's people, and the fellowship of God's Word, that somehow in heaven, it's like, there's, oh, we're all the same now. We all have the same enjoyment of eternity. I don't believe that. I believe that the enjoyment we have of Christ and His people today is proportional to Christ, the enjoyment we will have of Christ and His people forever. In other words, as the Puritans used to say, this is not a wasted time on earth. He's making us fit for heaven. Do not think that you get to the New Jerusalem and the fellowship would be just as sweet, though you had no fellowship here on earth. We have a permanent home. We have a gloriously chosen company. And we have unfailing hope in judgment. We have confidence in judgment. You have come to Mount Zion, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, the question might immediately arise. We've seen ideas paired together, right? Heavenly Jerusalem, city of the living God. Company of angels, company of the church. How are these two ideas paired together? Are they paired together? We've come to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Yes, they are paired. And I hope I can explain it here. There is judgment in God's kingdom, in Zion. There is fear in Sinai, but don't let that fool us into thinking there is no judgment in Zion. There is judgment. And you gain the judgment of God. You gain. These are all good things. You gain the judgment of God. We often think of God's judgment only in the negative, bad sense of it. But he really is portraying it in a good sense, in a glorious sense. But isn't it true that judgment can be bad news, but it also can be great news? There are two sorts of people who rejoice, weep with joy, hug and embrace in judgment. If you ever go to a courtroom, you'll see there are two sorts of people who rejoice in the day of judgment. The first sort of people, those are the ones who are the victims of the crimes being done. And when the judge declares the guilty as indeed guilty, and bangs his gavel, you mark it down, you'll see it. Those who have been hurt rise and weep and hug and rejoice because justice is being done. And there is joy because the judge has judged the guilty. That's the first group of people that rejoice in the day of judgment. And that is what I believe he's speaking of when he speaks. He says, you get the judge of all. You get God, the judge of all. You see, we actually gain the joy of seeing the righteous vindicated and the wicked judged. We gain God as the judge of all. And of course, we know that to be true, but I think what he's emphasizing here is there is no stone left unturned. There is no judgment forgotten. There is no court case pushed back in the dockets. That in Zion, every judgment will be made. Or as the scripture often says, everything will be brought to light. Now we are commanded in the word of God not to seek vengeance, but not because vengeance is wrong. We're just the wrong people to seek it. Instead, we are told in God's word, he says, don't seek vengeance because vengeance is mine. I will repay. There will be tears of joy when those who have harmed God's people, abused God's children, devastated God's church, will hear the divine proclamation, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. And there will be joy and weeping and tears and embracing. Yes, even when we see the angels pick those up and cast them into the lake of fire. Now, I know this sounds harsh, but there will be solemn shouts of praise when God executes judgment on those who have harmed his people, and the blood of those who have been martyred, who have been crying out, how long, how long, how long? And he says, today. Judgment is today. And we rejoice in that day of judgment. Friends, we have no apologies, for God is our judge and the judge of all. We do not and we must not delight over our enemy when he falls, but we can and we must delight when the judge of all the earth does what is right. Now we can pity those who have harmed God's people while rejoicing that God will surely bring them into judgment. That's the first group that rejoices in the day of judgment. Those who have been abused and harmed by the wicked in the world. But the other group are the ones with which we check all of this with reality, because we recognize, but doesn't that include me? Shouldn't I also here depart from me? Shouldn't I also be cast into the lake of fire? And the answer is yes. And that's why he says we not only receive God, the judge of all, but also we receive, or we come to Zion, we come to a place where we find the spirits of justified men made perfect. That's the second part. You know, the other group that weeps with joy in judgment, not just the ones who have seen justice vindicated, but the ones to whom he has declared them not guilty. It's interesting. You'll see that same scene in a courtroom. The same hugging, the same tears, the same rejoicing. When it goes the other way, right? And the criminal is said to be not guilty, and he rises and he embraces his lawyer, and his family all cries and cheers because he's not guilty. That's the second part. The spirits of just men, or justified, those who have been declared righteous by God, when they finally are shown to be perfected by God, the glorified by God. Or as Paul says in Romans, those whom he justifies, he glorifies. The justified who are perfected. And so those... that is the time of weeping. We will not only weep with joy when we see God as the judge of all the earth do what is right and wrong, right every wrong that has been committed, but we will be filled with tears of joy and rejoicing as we then see all that and we say, but I deserve the same. And he says, but your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And we will rejoice. Because we, by God's grace alone, have been counted as one of the spirits of just men made perfect. Now that's what I'm saying, why I think the first one refers to the church that's registered in heaven, and this one refers to the ones that have been made perfect. They're there already, and we will join their ranks one day, maybe even today. So we long for God. There's a tension. We long for God's judgment and vengeance on evil ones, but we also breathe a sigh of relief because God has been gracious and merciful to judge Christ in our place. And we will join the cloud of witnesses gone before us who are the spirits of justified men made perfect. Rejoice, beloved. In God's economy, he will set all things right. And rejoice because he has already judged Christ righteously in your place. You are justified. Shed tears of joy and relief for both occasions. At Zion, we have unfailing hope, confidence in judgment. He saves the best for last. We've come to Zion, and you know what we get aside from all of that? You get Jesus. You get Jesus. You have come to Mount Zion. Yes, to the city of the living God, whole heavenly Jerusalem, the glorious company of myriads of angels in festive gathering, of the church of the firstborn, the elect people of God who are registered in heaven. And you come to Zion and you get perfect judgment, the judge of all the earth, God, and justification, perfection. But verse 24, and you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Not last because lesser, but last as a punch. The best is saved for last. Why do I mean the best is saved for last? Because Jesus is the center of everything else that we get. Without him, Zion is not Zion. Without him, none of these other things matter. Without Jesus, the New Jerusalem is just a pretty city. Without Jesus, angels and the church are just interesting people and beings. Without Jesus, the judgment of God is not a relief, and there is no way the spirits of men can be said to be justified or perfected. He is the heart of all that we gain in Zion. He is the heart of Mount Zion. And of course, the emphasis of the entire book of Hebrews. What point of Jesus is he emphasizing throughout all this book? To Jesus, the mediator, the priest, the mediator. The mediator of a new covenant, complete and unhindered access to God as your Father. You are joint heirs with Jesus forever. Don't think that sunk in. You are joint heirs with Jesus forever. Do you know what that means even now? That the dignity, the value that God the Father has for his eternal Son is not 1 ounce different than the dignity and value God has for you. Joint heir. Same as. Aside from his eternal state and his power as God, I'm talking about the divine things. I'm talking about God's view, his our standing, our hope, our communion. Jesus has no more communion with the Father than you do. Joint heirs. Forever, you have the mediator. You know what this means? That means a million years after you die, Jesus will still be your priest, your mediator. That will never change. And as such a million years after you die, the promises then of the new covenant of grace will still be showered upon you. And consider perhaps the simple but awesome truth, you won't ever be able to mess up heaven. You ever maybe thought that way? I kind of thought that way. I know it's foolish, but should I even go? I mean, everywhere I go, I mess up the people that are there. You know, it's like, you can't mess up heaven because Jesus as your mediator won't let you. He's constantly mediating. He's the reason you are there, and he's the reason you will never not be there. What is his mediation done? How is this even possible? His blood has covered the mercy seat of God on your behalf. You've come to Jesus, the mediator, to the sprinkling of the blood. That's what that's referring to. All through the book of Hebrews, the sprinkling of the blood has referred to the sprinkling of the blood by the priest in the temple on the mercy seat as propitiation, as the place of sacrifice on your behalf. That's what he's referring to here in Hebrews as well. He says, you've come to Jesus whose blood has been sprinkled all over God's throne of judgment. And so when God sees his throne of judgment, he sees the sacrifice of Jesus. He sees the blood of Jesus. When he sees you and your sin and your vileness and your anger and your lust, he sees the blood of Jesus. Because it's been sprinkled on the seat, the throne of God's judgment in your place. The blood of sprinkling. You are clean, you are reserved, you are forgiven, you are pardoned, you are acquitted in full. Jesus indeed did pay it all. So, have peace. Have peace. Because that blood that was sprinkled for you speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Well, wow, we just suddenly throw Abel into the mix. What is he talking about? Speaks better things than the blood of Abel. This is fascinating to me. Abel is the first human to have died in all of humanity. And God said that when he died, he told Cain, who killed him, that his blood cries out from the ground. His blood, metaphorically speaking, his blood is saying something. And that's what our author is referring back to. What did Cain's blood cry out? Abel's blood cried out vengeance. Christ's blood cries out, peace, salvation. Abel's blood drove Cain from God. The blood of Jesus calls sinners to draw near for reconciliation. Abel's blood testifies of corruption. Jesus' blood testifies of restoration. Abel's blood says judgment is needed. Jesus' blood says judgment is completed. It is finished. I'm a great sinner, and you are too. And the blood of Abel reminds me that I am more like Cain than I care to admit. But the blood of Jesus, by God's grace, sprinkled for me, applied to my sinful account, reminds me now that by God's grace, his imputed righteousness, I am more like Jesus than I could ever imagine. So what do we do with all this? Well, let's go back to last week very briefly. If you haven't stopped off at Sinai, go to Sinai. You got to see God's holiness. You got to see your unholiness, and you have to become aware of this. Hear God's law, believe God's judgment, tremble before God's holiness. But now, after you've looked towards Sinai, turn toward Zion, the covenant of God's grace. Look toward Jesus as your mediator. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood before God in your place. You will be saved, justified, restored, ransomed, healed, forgiven. You will get Zion, and this means you get a permanent eternal home. You get a glorious company. You get an unfailing hope and judgment. And best of all, you forever get Jesus. Unfailing, merciful, sympathetic mediator, you get a divine representative. You get to be God's son on equal footing, value, and dignity as Jesus himself. It isn't long now. It isn't long now until you see him face to face. Isn't long now till you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It won't be long until you see Jesus face to face. Hold on, beloved. Hold on, Christian. Endure. Believe. Lean in to Christ Jesus, lean into the Word of God, lean into the sufferings of this present life. For I reckon the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Hold on. You have Zion.